verses 43 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of our Lord. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, we're continuing, actually, with the law of retaliation in this section. You remember last 2 weeks ago when we looked at this, the Lord began this last segment here on the section of the law that says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And as you learned then, that was the law of retaliation that was inscribed by Moses to the children of Israel from, of course, the Lord. The Lord had given Moses and the children of Israel this law of justice, defining the parameters of justice and limiting justice to a point that suited the crime. The punishment had to suit the crime. The retaliation had to suit the crime in order for it to be just. We also learned that the law of retaliation made very clear that in the Old Testament, the retaliatory right was not something any person could arbitrarily take upon himself, to take the law in his own hands and exact vengeance on his own accord for personal misdeeds. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God is ultimately the only one who has a right and claim to retaliation. And we learn that He established the state to be the arbiter, as it were, the referee of this, given the care to ensure that justice is done in accordance with His law. Really, what we learned in that segment is that Jesus was saying, you know how the Pharisees have used this Old Testament case law and how they've actually taken what was intended for justice and used that to be vindictive people for the slightest little thing, because they no longer could trust the state. State, of course, being under the control of the Romans. No Jew back in those days could really believe that he could receive justice under a Roman occupation. And so the Pharisees went around and taught, you know, the law tells us an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If someone defrauds you, if someone's using you, if someone insults you, you have a right to exact justice. And you have no choice but to take the matter into your own hands. And Jesus says, no. That's a perversion of this law. It's a perversion of the oral tradition. It's indicative of the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all these people are really vindictive people. Instead, we are to be meek, Jesus says. If someone insults you and slaps you in the face, be meek. Don't immediately retaliate. If someone takes something from you, if there's some personal pilfering going on, if someone takes some of your personal possessions, don't immediately seek vengeance. In this life, we're always going to have people taking things from us. If someone uses you and takes advantage of your good graces, don't stop giving. Instead of being vindictive and being unloving, be meek and be merciful and be kind and be giving. Don't stop being Christ-like because people use you in this life. You're never going to have perfect justice in this life. So therefore, this teaching that you've heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth when it comes to personal matters, don't regard it. That's what Jesus taught. Well, he's going to continue in on this. Back then, he prescribed for us, shall we say, the negative aspect of the law of retaliation. And here now, he wants to prescribe sort of the positive. Rather than be vindictive, as the Pharisees are, love. Love is what he wants to teach. And so he's adding on to what he's already established. Now, what we're going to learn this morning, of course, It's how the law of the rabbis, the rabbinic oral tradition, had interpreted not only the law of retaliation, but this specific aspect of the law of retaliation, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to look at how they perverted this Old Testament case law. Then we're going to look at exactly what this law taught and what Jesus had to say about it. And as we've done throughout this entire series, we're going to end up asking ourselves throughout the sermon, has Jesus added anything new here? Remember, the whole focus on this section of the Sermon on the Mount is really to find out, more than anything else, does Jesus actually add a new ethic? That's the thesis out there. People in the Christian church today, unfortunately, have seen the Sermon on the Mount as an addendum to the Old Testament law. They see it as an add-on, that some way the Old Testament law lacked mercy and justice and grace. There was something not quite there. There was a very exacting, just, and harsh law. And so the argument is that Jesus has replaced the Old Testament. He's added to it. He's added to it a spiritual internal dimension that was not there. Of course, the whole point of the series of sermons we're doing here through these case laws is to point out that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is affirming His commitment to the Old Testament law. He says to us in chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to do away with them, but to fulfill." And let me just, for the record, reassert this. The word fulfill in the context clearly means the very opposite of abolish, since he asserts it twice. And it means that he's come to confirm the law. Despite what you've been hearing about my teaching, that I'm against the tradition of the elders and scribes, despite all the Pharisees are saying about me, how they're slandering me, don't begin to think that in any way I've come to teach anything contrary to the law. I haven't come to do that. Every jot and tittle of the law I will affirm in my teaching, in my prophetic ministry. And then he gives this caveat. In the kingdom of heaven, he says, only those who teach and do the little things of the law, the little parts, verse 19, should be honored. But those who break and teach the breaking of the little parts of the law should be dishonored. And then he says, if you recall, for your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so then he's gone through a list of things the scribes and Pharisees are doing. And one of the things that they've been doing, and we've seen very obviously, is they have perverted the law of God. They perverted its true intent. They've applied it to things that did not exist. And here we have a very clear example of how they perverted the law of God in the Old Testament. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now clearly this is not found anywhere in the Old Testament law. This is a very clear example of just how far off the mark the rabbis had interpreted the law. They had added something to the law that wasn't even there. You might make the case for the previous one where it said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." That they took that out of the law, but remember, they had misinterpreted that. But here, they totally distort and twist the law. "You've heard it said," is what Jesus is saying, "that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, where did they get this from? Where did the rabbis get this law from? Well, it's rooted again in the law of retaliation, which we find an offshoot of it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Where Moses writes, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any judge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Remember, that was a caveat that God had given to Moses, to the children of Israel, to sort of hone in this tendency that we all have to want to get somebody and get them good. You know, when someone hurts us, when someone defrauds us in some way, we want more than justice. We want to get them good. And God makes it very clear, "You shall not exact vengeance against people." There is a case for justice, but then you let the courts decide. You let the magistrate who's been commissioned, the elders at the gate, you let them rule over the matter. "You shall not take the law into your own hands. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so you see this clear statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But now, how did the rabbis deal with this? You know, rabbis are philosophers in a sense. They always want to ask questions. Well, who's my neighbor? That's the question they ask. Yeah, well, who is a neighbor anyways? Yeah, we know we're supposed to love our neighbor, but who's the neighbor? You know, one of the rabbis, the Pharisees, asked Jesus that very question, didn't he? Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered, he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Oh, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor anyways?'" Now, this is indicative of an underlying problem amongst these teachers of the law in that day. They had a very narrow, limited view of what a neighbor was. It was very clear. You see, the rabbis back in those days defined neighbor in a very exclusive way. It was either a very close personal friend, a relative, or it was someone of your ancestry and race, but especially someone who belonged to your specific sect or your religious party. I have a quote here from one particular rabbi of that day who said this: "A Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor,' but this is not thy neighbor." He takes an Old Testament law and he says, "But this isn't your neighbor." The Old Testament law, which says, "Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor," which really is a rendition of what we just read here in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is a rendition of that. And he says, you shouldn't rise up against your neighbor. You'd obviously help your neighbor, but a Gentile isn't your neighbor. And therefore, you're justified in letting them die. Now, that's the kind of mentality that was taught in those days. Well, that's not new, though. That's still happening today. Hatred. Bigotry. That's bigotry. That's real bigotry. Justified under religious garb. And this is what was underlying the question that this Pharisee was posing to Jesus. Well, who is my neighbor anyways? You know? I love my neighbor. I'm a good Jew. I love my people. I love my relatives. I love my close friends. I love the people of my blood. But everyone else is a dog. That was what they taught. And you need to see that very clearly, because that's what Jesus is speaking to in this sermon. Okay? You heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemy." They really spun casuistry. You familiar with that term? Perhaps you're not. Casuistry is the art, the science, shall we say, of taking a precept and looking at it from two specific angles, the positive and the negative. We do that with the Old Testament Ten Commandments. We look at what they positively teach, and then we look at what they negatively teach at the same time. You know, the Ten Commandments are written in a negative format. Thou shalt not this. And we define the nots. But then we also look at what it says positively. That's what we call casuistry. And all law is based on casuistry of a sort. All English common law. Even Middle Age canon law is based on casuistry. Well, here you have casuistry, where the Jews basically say, if the law says love your neighbor, it obviously must mean hate your enemy. That was a logical connection they were making. That's what Jesus is dealing with when he says, you've heard it said, shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. He's dealing with bigotry under the garb of religion. So that's what they taught. Now let's take a look at the true meaning of the law and how Jesus addresses this. And remember, we want to ask ourselves this question. We want to ask it very quickly because it comes right away. Does Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees, teach something that is not already implicit in the Old Testament law? When he goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Is this new? Does the Old Testament law not teach this? Well, let's go back to this definition of the neighbor. Remember that lawyer, that Pharisee. He's questioning Jesus on who really a neighbor is. He asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, the law says I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and I'm doing that. But really, who is my neighbor, Jesus? Jesus goes on in verse 30 of Luke chapter 10. He says, and then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, that's in keeping with the tradition of the rabbis, isn't it? Especially in light of what I just quoted you, the one rabbi telling. I mean, they considered Samaritans dirt. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, a Sadducee, no doubt. And when he saw, he passed by. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked by on the outside. But, pardon me, I made an error here. It wasn't a Samaritan that had fallen to the wayside. It was one of their own, actually. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him? Neighbor to him who fell among the thieves. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. How does Jesus define the neighbor? Jesus says that a neighbor is anyone. Anyone is a neighbor. All men and women, since they're made in the image of God, are our neighbor. And all of them are entitled to the law of love, to mercy, to grace, to acts of kindness and goodness. And that religious differences, as clear and as realistic as they may be, racial differences, as clear and as realistic as they may be, are no ground or no reason for bigotry, for partiality when it comes to dispensing with love, to giving love, to exercising love according to the law of God. That's what Jesus says. Jesus defines neighbor as everyone. Even national enemies, Samaritan and Jew, are neighbors in that sense. The Samaritan here showed his neighborliness to the Jew, even nationalistically, racially, did not get along and hated each other and despised each other. Now the question we want to ask ourselves, though, again, is, has Jesus added to the law here? Is this not taught in the Old Testament law? Well, let's take a look at how the Old Testament law defines neighbor. You'd be interested to know that the Old Testament law did define national enemies as neighbors. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, we read this, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from there. When he lets you go, he shall surely drive out you out from there altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let everyone ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, this is not dealing with love in that aspect, but it is giving us an understanding of who God considered a neighbor. It's very clear that there is national enmity between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And yet, God chooses to use the word neighbor with all of its connotations in this passage, indicating that the Old Testament could use a term like neighbor to describe people who you would be enemies with on a national basis. And if that doesn't convince you enough, then there's Exodus chapter 18, verse 16, which reads, "When we have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." Now you're going to ask, Pastor, how does that deal with neighbor? Well, the interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, you do a study in Hebrew, the word for another is rea. And the reason why that's significant is because in Hebrew, that word is actually translated associate or a neighbor. So you get the point this way. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and his neighbor. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And what we read here is that in the Old Testament law, even a personal enemy, someone you would go to law with, someone who's going to sue you or you're suing, is considered a neighbor. Now, that's very important. But you see that the word neighbor is used in a very broad sense. It's not referring specifically to someone that you live closely in proximity with, although that's implied. And it's not that obviously referring only to someone of the same race that you belong to. And it's obviously not only referring to a close friend, but even someone that you are at odds with legally. The Old Testament law defines neighbor very broadly. And that's the first point I want you to note. The second thing I want you to note is the Old Testament has a lot to say about how we should treat these types of neighbors, national enemies, personal enemies, that are still your neighbors. Treatment of our neighbor according to the law. Jesus says, "And I say, do you love your enemies?" Remember, that's what he said to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We are commanded to love them. This is, of course, totally contradicting the oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 says something rather interesting about love. It says here, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land," this is a foreigner, a stranger, someone who is not of your ancestry or race. This is what what the Israelites were instructed to do. "If a stranger dwells within your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." We are to love strangers. That is, put in the perspective of Christ's day, when the Pharisees were running around and basically saying, love your neighbor, your own national neighbor, your people of your own race, your own close relatives and friends. But they were disregarding the foreigners within their own land. Gentiles that happened to live in Jerusalem. Or Samaritans. Those are the people that we can hate. But the law says very clearly that if a stranger dwells within your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. He's entitled to the same treatment, the same justice, the same mercy, and the same acts of kindness that your own people are entitled to. That is, God says very clearly, I do not tolerate bigotry. I will not tolerate it. For remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and remember how you were treated as second-class citizens, and how your children were hunted down, your firstborn. Don't forget how you were treated when you were in another person's land, occupied by another power authority. Remember how you felt, how you were treated. Do not be so. Love your enemies. Your enemies are your neighbors. Now, we're commanded to love, but of course, love needs to be applied. And Jesus gives us a couple examples of how we can apply love to our neighbors and to our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is he adding something new? Thus far, he hasn't added anything new. He hasn't said anything radically different that the Old Testament hasn't already said. But now he goes on to say things like, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Is that new? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 says you share false witness against your neighbor, doesn't it? Which means you shouldn't gossip. You shouldn't slander them. You shouldn't curse them. Is in effect what's implied here. Right? It's right in the law itself. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Obviously involved in that commandment is the law against cursing any man or woman. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 says something rather stark. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. What did Jesus say? Bless those who curse you. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You know, what's the whole intent behind cursing? Cursing is an act that we partake in when we utter with our lips what is in our heart. And what is that act that we are uttering? We are hoping for, praying for, invoking God's name, as it were, for the express purpose of seeing someone's life forfeited, annihilated. That's what it means to curse. It means you hate someone so much that you wish they were dead. That's specifically why, children, it is such a sin for you to curse your father and mother. Cursing mom and dad isn't simply being angry with mom and dad. It's much greater than that. Although you never have a right to be angry with mom and dad. You should not be angry with them if they've never sinned against you. We all know there's time when anger is justified, when it's righteous. But because we're sinners, we tend to be angry about a whole bunch of things we have no reason to be angry with. The Bible says, children, do not curse father and mother. Correct? And you know what that means? It means that you should never desire to see your father and mother dead. That's what that means. To utter in your heart, oh, I just wish they were dead. It's the cowardly form of murder, if you think about it. A murderer does it. The cowardly murderer wishes for it. He curses them in his heart. He may even utter it with his mouth. This despicable. It's an abomination in the sight of God that children should hate their parents so much. But God also says that we shouldn't curse our neighbor. And if those who curse us, we shouldn't retaliate in kind, but we should bless them. And so then rather than desiring their downfall and their annihilation, which is easy to understand if they are our enemy, this is not easy what the law is teaching us here. It's not easy. People who hate us so much they want to see us dead. Can you imagine responding in love? Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. That's exactly what our natural tendency would be. The minute we see our enemy get hurt and fall, our natural tendency is to be delighted. Awesome. But we say to ourselves, isn't that great? They got what was coming to them. It says here, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You know, some might be wise enough not to utter that with their mouth. Hooray! Some bully at school gets hurt. He gets what's coming to him, as it were. And you might be wise enough not to say, great, that's awesome. But in your heart, you're full of joy that he got hurt. The Bible says we are not to even think those thoughts. We are to bless those who curse us. That's what the law says. Of course, we are also to do good deeds. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus gave the illustration of the Samaritan. Be like the Samaritan and do good deeds. Care for, minister to, out of your own pocket, sacrificially. Is what that illustration is all about. Can you imagine sacrificially giving for the care of a Muslim? In a sense, as our national enemy, as a result of what's happened. I mean, many of us are on ease about them. I mean, the truth be known, the realistic, the world in North America is on ease, except for the extreme liberals and the politically correct crowd. Most North Americans are not too excited about Muslims. Right? And there's probably that kind of enmity now for all a bunch of reasons. But Jesus gives us the Samaritan example of a man who sacrificially gives both time, money, and energy to the sustaining of someone who's considered a national enemy of his. That's what Jesus taught. Now, is he teaching something radically new that the Old Testament law had not taught? Exodus chapter 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox, notice this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, if you find something that belongs to your enemy, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That's the Old Testament case law. If you find something that belongs to your enemy, you return it to him. If you discover that something your enemy possesses is broken down, his car has a flat, and it's within your power to help, sacrificially even, to give for his well-being, the Bible says, the law of God says, we must do so. See, that case law in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, is illustrated beautifully by Jesus' illustration of the Good Samaritan. It deals here with possessions. Of course, the case law has to do with theft and possessions and returning and giving. But what the Samaritan did was an illustration of that very thing. He found his enemy there and he took care of him. It was within his power to take care of him. While all the others walked by and avoided, he did what was within his power to do so and even gave sacrificially. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Has Jesus taught anything new here? No. And the point here, of course, of the sermon is not to denigrate Christ's profound teaching, but is to highlight that Jesus is truth itself. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come but to confirm them, to rescue them from the vain traditions of these hypocrites, these elders of the church who've erected these vain traditions and have misled the people of God and led them down this road that leads to destruction, that broad road that leads to destruction. We'll get to that section in the sermon. So Jesus is confirming every tittle of the Old Testament law and highlighting how the Pharisees had perverted it. Now, I want us to see how Jesus ends this section, because he ends it by basically thrusting us forward by motivating our desire to love our enemy, because it's not easy. What Jesus is asking, what the law of God is asking, is not easy to do. Now, I do not stand here representing myself. I represent the Lord. This is what God commands. But as one of you, brother and sister, I will admit, it is not easy to bless those who curse, to pray for those who spitefully use. It is not easy to fulfill the example of the Good Samaritan, the sacrificial giving that's required of a Christian. What would motivate us to do so? Look at how Jesus ends. In verse 45, look what he says. "And you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." And Jesus realizes that the law of love, an extension of the law of retaliation, is not easy to fulfill. And so what he does is he gives us a reason for keeping the law. And the first thing is, one of the motivating factors for keeping the law is so that we can be imitators of our Father. So that we can be like our Father. God's providential goodness, and I want you to know this is dealing with providential goodness, not salvific goodness. Providentially, God's goodness is indiscriminate. He grants His providential goodness to all people, as today is an excellent example of. I woke up this morning and I said to myself, what a beautiful day to worship God. It is always a good day to come before God, but what an exceptionally beautiful day it is today. The temperature is perfect. The sky is glorious. It is a beautiful blue. The birds are singing. There's a freshness in the air. The trees are blooming in full bloom. It's beautiful. This is a day the Lord has made. And He's made it for the church more than anything else. All things that are in creation are for His people. We know that. And yet, notice that all these good things that He lavishes on His children spills over to the unjust and the evil. They benefit from the goodness too. Providentially, God's goodness goes to all people. Now, if you want to call this common grace, fine, as long as you understand it in that vein. I don't like that language. You know why? I don't think there's anything common about grace. Grace, by the very nature of the case, is uncommon. God lavishing grace upon someone, giving him salvation, is a very uncommon thing. But if we call his providential goodness common grace, fine. That's what it is, though. It's nothing else, nothing more. God's goodness is spilled over all people, as it says. He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Think of the wicked farmer who benefits from a day like today and benefits from the rain. God is good to all people in that sense. And what we learn from this is a model of how to treat others. Okay? This is not about intimate love. God's intimate love falls only on His elect, on His Son, Jesus Christ, and on His dear covenant children. That's upon whom He lavishes His intimate love. We have to be clear about that. And this is not a dissertation, a biblical dissertation that says that your love needs to be so indiscriminate that you love others more than you love your own. Much more. This tendency for some people to interpret it that way. But nonetheless, we are called to love all people indiscriminately. That is, we are called to be kind to them and merciful to them as God is. But now, Christ goes on to say something else. Look at verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" You know, Jesus the masterful preacher that he is, realizes that you don't motivate everybody the same way. Some people are motivated by the commandment, be like your father. And we all ought to be motivated that way. We ought to be motivated to be holy as God is holy. That should be our driving factor as Christians. But the interesting thing is that sometimes people are motivated to holiness because they don't want to be construed as or looked upon as despicable people. Who are the tax collectors? You know, the Jews despised the Romans, that's true. And they despised the Samaritans almost more than they despised the Romans, because the Samaritans were a half-breed. But I think it's pretty clear that if there was one type of person that the Jews despised the most, it was the tax collector. This individual was the worst of the worst. This was the most despicable dog of the pack of dogs that you could find. This was the runt of the pack. And you know why it was. The tax collector, the specific tax collector that Christ is referring to, is the Jew, the good Palestinian Jew, the Judean Jew, of either of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah, because those are the only two tribes that are left at this point, who was under the hire of the Romans to collect the taxes. He was seen as a treasonous individual, someone who basically turned his back on sovereign Israel and on the hope of Israel that one day would be its own national state and no longer under the rubric of the Romans. He was hated for that, and even more so, he was despised because this particular individual used his relationship with Rome to further his own pockets. He was a thief in most cases. He was pilfering for his own advancement. I mean, you can see in one example that he is a despicable person. I mean, it's common knowledge. Most people don't like Revenue Canada. For all kinds of reasons. Principled reasons, probably the same in the States. There's not too much love for the tax collector, is there? This tax collector was something to behold. He turned his back on his own people. He lined the coffers of Rome, and while he was at it, he made sure to get some extra for himself, well over beyond what was required. You can understand why they hated him. He was the most despised individual. And look at what Jesus says. He says, "For if you love those who love, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Don't even these despicable people do the same thing?" Yes. It's a rhetorical question. "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Yes. What's the motivation here? You as a Christian should be motivated to be beyond that. You should go beyond the mere outward conformity that even these despicable class of people do. Even they have enough decency to show that kind of love. Be an imitator of your father. And as an imitator of your father, you should be able to pick yourself up out of the mire. See, here's the interesting thing that Jesus is saying. The interesting point he's saying. These scribes and these Pharisees who prided themselves in being pious people, in the eyes of Jesus, were really no different than the tax collectors. For all of their piety, for all of their religious pomp and pride and education, even they weren't any better than the tax collectors. Even they didn't know any better and didn't act any differently. He says, if you truly want to be a child of God, then you need to go beyond what every tax collector knows and does. Don't brag about loving your own kind. God's interested in sacrificial love. And so Jesus ends by saying, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." He ends this section here, and you know, people obviously appeal to this specific example of loving our neighbors as the connection. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, even if we love our enemies, we are acting just like our Father. We are acting perfectly. And there is certainly a truth to that. You know, one of the reasons why God commands this, for us to love our enemies, I want you to listen here. It is, what did God do for us? We are, by nature, children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. Outside of Christ and the grace of the Heavenly Father, we are by nature dead in our sins and trespasses. And by nature, we are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. We and our sin is what had created all the turmoil, the futility of life. And yet God has sacrificially given of Himself through His Son for our redemption. He, who had every right to judge us and destroy us, gave of Himself as a Samaritan that we might be reconciled to Him. The reason we're called to love our enemies is so we can learn what it's like to be God. In some small way, so that we can learn what it is like for God to have given so sacrificially of Himself for us. And if you don't love your enemies as you love yourself, then you can't be one of God's children, because you have no idea what it is like to be like your other. Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And therefore we are called to love our neighbor and our enemy as ourselves.